that the meeting was last weekend, and we actually had two people drive all the way out here last weekend, and they gave us a call and said, no one's at the building. And, whoops. Yeah, I felt horrible about it. I think they came out yesterday, but I'm not sure. Okay, good. Okay, I see them on last Lord's Day, and, you know, it looked like they were wanting to take me out to the woodshed with a price of gas of $4 a gallon, but, yeah, we did, actually. We ended up giving them money for gas, because they didn't ask for it, but I felt so bad about it that we wanted to go ahead and do that. My message this afternoon is on victory, so I stay with the theme. And we're going to be looking at victory through prophecies. So we're going to spend our entire time in the Old Testament, then look at some of the New Testament corollaries and fulfillments of these. But I wanted to give you guys the name of a really good book. Okay, if you want, in my opinion, the best book on messianic prophecy out there, my professor, I'm probably biased, my professor at SEC wrote it. James E. Smith is the guy's name. The book's out of print. So you'd have to go on something like Amazon. .com to find it, and you know, a lot of times if they're new, if you got someone that's wanting to make a good penny on it, they might be like $100, $200 a piece, but you can also find them for about 10. So it's called What the Bible Says About the Promised Messiah. It actually, you know, it's a really good sized book, and it goes through probably about 70 different messianic prophecies or fulfillments, and he actually has some really good concepts down pat. So, fantastic book, and when you're talking about proving the Bible to be the Word of God, nothing does it better like messianic prophecy, because what you have here is something that's written hundreds of years, and sometimes even a thousand years, 1500 years before it actually takes place. And, you know, we have the Dead Sea Scrolls that show that it was written before Christ ever came, and then you have these fulfillments. So, you know, this book that we have, the Scripture, it is a book of victory. You know, the victory that God has in store for His people isn't something that's been hidden. It isn't something that's new to Christianity. It's actually something that has been planned from the very beginning. So we're actually going to go back to the beginning, to the book of Genesis. And what we're going to do is to start looking at the victory that God had laid out. Now, if we were going through all the messianic prophecy, you could actually probably have a couple of different weekends going over these things, because there's so many of them. I narrowed it down to 15. So, but you could actually probably do about 100 or 200 of these Old Testament prophecies and how victory is attained through them. Now, just like most anything else, if you decide you want to break something, just give it to a man and he'll break it. And, you know, because what we like to do is we like to break stuff so that we can figure out how to fix it. Okay? I bought a little string trimmer the other day, and because I kept on having to borrow my dad's, and, you know, he'd let me borrow it, but, you know, it's kind of a hassle going over there and getting it every time you want to use it. And so I went ahead and bought one. It's one of the ones that, you know, that's just not going to break. Well, guess what? I broke it. The second time I used it, too, I broke it. You know? But I fixed it, took me about 5 minutes, and I just, you know, you figured you want to figure out how the string comes out of the head, and so you end up taking it apart and you figure it out, and yeah, that's how we do it. So I don't know how long it took for man to break the world, but he did it. Real quick. Okay? I mean, you have Adam and Eve in the garden, and life's great, you know, it's wonderful. And they're just hanging out, having a great time, and they're making puppy dog eyes at each other, and, you know, life's just perfect, and it just breaks. Right in the beginning, it breaks. Now, that didn't take God by surprise, did it? God knew that from the very beginning. As a matter of fact, He set it up that way. Because if you really think about it, if God didn't want, and it's not that He wanted the world to break, but if He didn't know it was going to break, to be quite honest with you, God did a lousy job setting it up, didn't He? Okay? Jesus Himself was the Lamb slain, what? Before the foundation of the world. This didn't take God by surprise. He knew it. He had it all figured out. As a matter of fact, it was going exactly according to plan. Just the way God had planned it out. So in Genesis chapter 3, you have the results of Satan or the serpent tempting the woman. The woman being deceived and taking a bite, but notice nothing happened at that particular point in time. That's not where the sin was. And then she gives it over to her husband, and it's not written there, but the husband says, "Yes, dear," and takes the fruit and bites, and then the eyes are opened up, right? Okay? Verse 7, the eyes of both of them were opened. Chapter 3, verse 7, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. See? They break it. But notice what God does here. God asks the man, and he says, "Well, the woman gave me the fruit. I ate. Passed the buck right there." Ask the woman, "What'd you do?" "Well, the serpent." Okay? And so God starts with the order of what they said, right? He starts with the serpent. "Because you've done this," verse 14, "because you've done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Right in the beginning, God had it all figured out. Right in the very beginning, God had an answer. And what was that answer? That answer was victory. See, God could have just said, "All right, this is messed up. You guys took this thing, you screwed it up beyond all remedy, and so I'm just going to wipe you out. Start over again." No, God had a plan from the very beginning. That plan was complete and utter victory. And notice where it starts. It starts with the source. The source was Satan himself. And so God makes it very clear. "I will put enmity, a strong hatred, between you and the woman." I think all it took for that strong hatred between the woman and Satan was for her to have her first kid. Because later on you find out what's the consequence, right? One of the consequences. You know? She knew right from then there was going to be a strong hatred between those two. Now, you know, a lot of folks, you know, we marvel these days, you know, women having 8, 9, 10 kids, you know. How long did she live? You know, 800 some odd years? How many kids do you think she'd have? You know, that's a lot. That's a lot of kids. You know, you think about how much those people reproduced back in those days, because what was God's command? You know, be fruitful and multiply. You could be very fruitful and multiply quite a bit in about 800 years. Okay? And so what you have here is between your seed and her seed, and it says, "He shall bruise you on the head." The word for bruise is the verb tense means to crush. So crush you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. You've probably all seen Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, and you see where Jesus is praying in the garden, and he stands up, and there's a little snake that goes, you know, right underneath his feet, and then he stands up, and the next thing you see is the foot coming down on the head. Now that wasn't exactly at the point in time when Jesus crushed the serpent's head, but the symbolism was very, very strong, and it was very accurate, because that was the period of time where Jesus crushed the head of the serpent. You know, upon his resurrection and ascension to glory, the foot came down, crushed the head, fatal wounds. But there was a bruising of the heel. See, you notice something. It's kind of what we're going to be getting into tomorrow. Tomorrow I want to talk about victory through suffering. We're not going to get to glory unless we travel the road that Jesus traveled. Jesus is the trailblazer to glory, isn't he? How did he get there? Through the cross. How are we going to get there? Through the cross. Same way. But we'll talk about that tomorrow. Now, so you see here, bruise you on the head, bruise him on the heel. Crush you on the head, bruise him on the heel. Well, let's flip over to Romans chapter 16 for a second. Mike, I got two questions for you. Number one, how long do I have? Okay. And number two, I don't have a watch or any way to keep time, so can you kind of let me know when 4 o'clock's coming up? Okay, thank you. If you or somebody else will, I'm very positive about that. So. He's already started. All right. Romans chapter 16, verse 19. For the report of your obedience has reached to all, therefore I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. So notice, the victory that is here is not just one that Jesus purchased, not just one where Jesus crushed the head of the serpent, but one where the actual children of God get to march victoriously in his footsteps. Because think about it. If you go over to 1 Peter chapter 2, God tells us to walk in the steps of Jesus. Well, if the footsteps of Jesus led right all over the serpent's head, guess what footsteps are going to lead? Right over the serpent's head. So notice, right in the beginning, Genesis chapter 3, God has the victory already in store. We are the fulfillment. We live in the fulfillment of that victory. See, the Christian life is not one of defeat. The Christian life is not one of depression. The Christian life is not one where we're getting kicked around constantly. Jesus came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. That's his desire. That's what he wants. And that's what he has provided for his children. And it starts right back there in Genesis. Now, let's scoot down the road a little bit here. We're going to kind of go right through the scripture here a little bit. Genesis chapter 9. This is one that kind of gets kind of lost here a little bit. This is after the flood. You know, the ark gets beached up on Mount Ararat in Turkey there, and they lower the gate there and go on out and enjoy the view. Noah plants a vineyard, ends up getting a little tipsy, and some bad things happen, right? Shem, Ham, and Japheth, right? Ham didn't do some good things, and so Shem and Japheth decided to go back in and cover up what was exposed in the tent there. So if you look here at verse 25, notice what God says. He says, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be a servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be a servant." Now, the way this is written, you can just kind of read right over that. But, you know, when you get back into the original text, what you'll notice here is it's not, in verse 27, it's not Japheth that's to dwell in the tents of Shem. It's God who's going to dwell in the tents of Shem. Now, if you think about it this way, Shemites, or Semites, Semitic, okay? Israelite people, right? Have the Israelites been created as a people at this particular point in time? No. Abraham had not been born yet. Isaac had not been born yet. And therefore, Jacob had not been born yet. And Jacob was Israel, right? Where the 12 tribes came from. So that hadn't come around yet. But what he's talking about is he's narrowing it down. See, before it was the seed of woman, right? Well, there are a whole lot of seed of women running around at that particular time. And so what you're going to do then is to narrow the line. What you're going to see, when you look at the Old Testament prophecy, specifically in the book of Genesis, it starts kind of wide and then systematically gets narrower and narrower and narrower to where God specifically lays down the line of Abraham. Then it goes through Isaac, then it goes through Jacob, which completely pulls out the Muslims from that whole concept. And that's where a lot of the conflict comes from today. And then it takes down from Jacob down to the 12 tribes, and it lays it down through Judah then, doesn't it? Okay? And then after Judah, where does it go? Then it goes through David. Well, after David, it goes through Zerubbabel. Okay? And it kind of narrows it down. Well, Solomon, then Zerubbabel. And so it kind of narrows it down and becomes very, very focused. Okay? So if there's no confusion, that's why you have those genealogies in the Gospels to prove the fact that Jesus came from where he was supposed to come from. There's no accidents here. This, like I said, Jesus was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. This is the way it was supposed to be laid down from the very beginning, and the figure works just according to plan. But here you have the concept of letting God dwell in the tents of Shem. Now, what's another word for tent? Tabernacle. Right? So God dwelling in the tabernacle, the tent of Shem. God's purpose was never for him to dwell in a physical temple made with hands. His purpose was always to have fellowship with us. Before he ever made the tabernacle with Moses, and before Solomon ever made the temple itself, and before Zerubbabel ever rebuilt it, and before Herod ever did it again, you know, God's desire was always for him to dwell with us. So when you get over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, this shouldn't surprise us. Now, if we didn't have the New Testament, it would. All right, because we're kind of looking at this thing kind of blind. But the New Testament really goes back through and lets us understand what we're trying to get here. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, a passage that's very familiar. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? We're in the tabernacle, folks. We are the fulfillment of what God had in store back here in Genesis chapter 9. So when God's looking in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, he sees you, he sees victory. When God looks at Genesis chapter 9 after the flood, after he destroys everything, and he then lays down the line through Shem, he's looking at you, he's looking at victory. Because what he wants is an intimate fellowship with you. He wants to dwell with you, in you, right there. He's wanted it from the very beginning. This isn't a surprise. So when you get over to 1 Peter chapter 2, and you talk about the being built up as a holy temple, that's not a surprise. The victory was prophesied thousands of years ago, right after the greatest destruction God had ever put upon humankind. There was the hope of victory right there. God never did dwell in the tent of Shem. But he dwells in the temple of true Israel. That's you, individually. That's us as a body. And it's more than just us on this earth. This thing transcends physicality. We're dwelling with Peter, with Paul, with all the other saints that have gone before us. Our fellowship is spiritual. It transcends all physical boundaries. I mean, it's my firm conviction that when, you know, if Jesus is partaking of the cup with us, and the kingdom is all partaking of the cup with us tomorrow at Lord's Day, not just physical. My firm conviction is that if Jesus is participating in heaven, so are the saints in heaven. So when you pick up that bread, and you pick up that cup tomorrow, you remember, it's not just your fellow brother and sister in Christ next to you that's partaking. It's not just the brethren in Uganda or in India or in Belarus or any other place that's partaking with you at their specific time. Jesus is here participating with us, and so are all the other saints that have gone on before us. Genesis, back to Genesis, chapter 12. I'm going to hit a lot of familiar passages, but I'm going to try to hit some that are maybe not necessarily so familiar. Genesis 12, real familiar. All right, the promise made to Abraham. Great promise. Okay, again, this is God narrowing it down a little bit further. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. See, when you look at this promise, was this promise made to Abraham when he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Was Abraham an Israelite? No. Man, he's as Gentile as you can get. Okay? I mean, he comes from a bunch of idol worshippers, doesn't he? When they go back home, when Jacob goes back home and gets himself a wife, what is it that his wives bring out when they leave Laban? They bring the teraphim, don't they? You know what the teraphim are, right? Little household gods. A bunch of idol worshippers. That stuff's pervasive. It stays all the way through. See? So there wasn't anything real special about Abraham at that particular time. But again, God knew, didn't he? God knew what was going to happen. God knew the kind of faith Abraham was going to have. So that he's viewed as a pinnacle of faith for us. And so here's the promise. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now when you go to Hebrews 11, you see that Abraham was a tremendous individual. He didn't own one grain of that sand that his feet went over. And yet God said to him, I have given it to you. Now, if you're not walking by faith, that's not going to make a whole lot of sense. You don't own any of it, and God says he's already given it to you. His wife that he loved dies, and what's he going to do? He's going to go buy a cave from Ephron the Hittite. Machpelah, in order to bury his wife. And when you figure it out, when you look at, if he just bought a cave and a little bit of a field, he got ripped off. When you look at how much he had to pay for it. Okay? So, I mean, you can imagine faith being challenged, right? But Abraham did not waver, did he? Especially at that stage in life, God had already showed him what needed to be done. So here's the promise. Here's where it all starts. All the families of the earth shall be blessed in you. Okay? Well, Galatians chapter 3. And a lot of these have a lot more passages that we can go to just besides these, but we're just going to a couple of these just to kind of get some points across here. So what's this blessing that God's giving to Abraham? And all the families of the earth shall be blessed in you. What's this blessing? Well, let's look. It's not the Holy Spirit. Okay? Verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. So what's the blessing of Abraham? Justification of the Gentiles by faith. Now, it doesn't end there. You flip the page. Well, in my Bible, you flip the page. Okay. Verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing... Now, pay attention to this verse. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. See, the blessing of Abraham is the justification of the Gentiles by faith so that they might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. See, the justification by faith needs to take place first before the promise of the Holy Spirit can be delivered to us. See, there's an order there, isn't there? You know, what's the purpose of immersion? What's the purpose of the forgiveness of our sins? It's so that we can become cleansed, to become a fit dwelling place for the Holy Spirit to come and abide. So the blessing of Abraham, properly, specifically understood, is the justification of Gentiles by faith so that we might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is definitely an integral part of that. But there's one thing first, then the next. See? But that's victory, isn't it? Justification by faith, victory. Aren't you glad you don't have to go take something to slaughter it? Just to know that you're still guilty? And something had to die anyway? You know, you take your prized heifer, you know, your prized bull, and you go and you go get it slaughtered. And you don't get to take any of that, do you? You gotta leave it. See, you don't gotta do that. Jesus paid that debt so that you might be free. So that you might be able to have the Holy Spirit. So you see, starting in Genesis 3, you have the victory over Satan. Through Genesis chapter 9, you have the victory in fellowship. And now in Genesis 12, you have the victory through the promise. See. Now, let's go to Genesis 49. Here's Jacob administering the patriarchal blessing. Okay? Patriarchal blessing was more than just, you know, dad getting the kids together and saying some nice things about what he'd like to happen to them. These are prophetic. I mean, you remember the whole Esau and Jacob thing, right? Okay? You know, the whole deception that went in. And again, you know, you got to have a lot of grace for those folks because they, you know, quite honestly, they couldn't open up the Bible and see how things were going to work out or what kind of faith they needed to have. I got a hunch that Isaac would have administered the exact same blessings to the exact same people. And if you look a little bit later on in that whole concept, Isaac actually blessed Jacob with faith, knowing who he's talking to, if you read a little bit later on. Okay, so those things are prophetic. They're not just talking to talk. There's something very powerful going on there. So when you look at Genesis 49, look at verse 8, we're going to see the blessing that comes upon Judah here. It says, Judah, your brother, shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who dares rouse him up? See, Lion of Judah, that's where the concept comes from, okay? Now notice what it says here. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Okay? That word for peoples is more than just the nation of Israel. It's actually all the nations. Okay? So to him shall be the obedience of the nations. Now what's that word Shiloh mean? That word Shiloh means rest bringer or peace bringer. Okay? The one who's going to bring rest to the people. So the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. What that tells you right there is that Judah had to still be a tribe by the time the Messiah came. If there was no tribe of Judah, the Messiah could not come. Now, how many tribes existed at the point when Jesus came? You got Judah. You got Levi, because you had to have the priests. And you got Benjamin. Asher, a little bit there. Okay? But that's it. Where'd the rest of them go? Gone. 722 B.C., right? Tiglath-Pileser II comes and completely wipes out the northern kingdom. Takes them off into captivity, brings some other foreigners in, they intermarry, and there you go, you have the Samaritans. The Jews, there was a Mongol race to the Jews, couldn't prove their lineage. But notice, here at the time of Jacob, God prophesied that Judah would still be in existence up until the time of the Messiah. How do you get that? I mean, there had to be divine intelligence behind that. Because look what happened to all the other tribes. Wiped out. I mean, what would have happened if it was the tribe of Manasseh? Well, Messiah wouldn't have been able to come, would he? See? And what happens to the tribe of Judah 40 years after the Messiah comes? Gone. Wiped off the face of the earth. So all those folks still waiting for the Messiah, guess what? He can't come. He can't prove his lineage. Can't happen. It had to happen when it did. Now, who's the Shiloh guy? Well, he's the rest bringer, right? Well, let's go over to Matthew chapter 11. It's probably, again, real familiar passage. But what Jesus is doing here is actually announcing he is the fulfillment of this prophecy. You know, we look at this passage and we think, wow, this is something really nice to say. Something very pleasant, you know, very, very beautiful, very comforting. But it's more than that, which is really true when it comes to a lot of the things Jesus said. A lot of things that Jesus said have very, very deep meaning when it comes to them. Well, here you have, going back to Genesis 49, over here to Matthew 11, verse 28. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart. You shall find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, and my load is light. He was announcing, I am the rest bringer. I'm the one that's bringing you the rest you need. Rest from what? What burden is he alleviating? Burden of sin? But to these specific people is the burden of the law. Remember what Paul said to Peter over there in Galatians chapter 2? Man, you couldn't carry that burden that neither us nor our forefathers could bear it. Now you're trying to put the Gentiles back under it? See, that's one of the yokes he lifted off of them. Prophesied, Genesis chapter 49. Victory in rest. Now, let's skip a few books ahead and go to Numbers chapter 24. This personally, is for me, is one of my favorite messianic prophecies. On a couple of different reasons. Number one, you know, people talk about the Spirit of the Lord coming on them and how that's proof that, you know, at least in this day and age, that's proof that somebody's a Christian, supposedly. You know, that they've been cleansed. And what it's kind of interesting to show is that the Spirit of the Lord comes upon people that are completely dirty inside. You know? Saul's one of them. Balaam's another one. I mean, if there's anybody that's dirty, it's Balaam, wasn't it? I mean, there's Jesus sitting there with a sword ready to lop off his head, and this dumb animal has more sense than he does. Alright? I mean, here's a guy, you think you figure it out, right? He gets paid to prophesy against Israel, and every time that he opens his mouth, the Spirit of the Lord speaks through him, and he ends up praising Israel, and one of the greatest messianic prophecies ever to be uttered comes flopping out of the guy's mouth. You know, you think he'd have got it, but he didn't. Eventually, you know, it wasn't the angel of the Lord that got him; it was the nation of Israel. But they took him out. Okay. Now, Numbers 24. Let's go to. Can't read my notes here. Oh, no wonder I'm in the wrong place. There we go. Verse 17. He says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob, and a scepter shall rise from Israel. He shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down the sons of Sheth. And Edom shall be a possession. Seir and its enemies also shall be a possession, while Israel performs valiantly. One from Jacob shall have dominion, and shall destroy the remnant of the city. And he looked at Amalek, and took up his discourse, and said, Amalek was the first of the nations, but his end shall be destruction. And he looked at the Kenite, and took up his discourse, and said, Your dwelling place is enduring, and your nest is set in the cliff. Nevertheless, Cain shall be consumed. How long shall Asher keep you captive? And he took up his discourse, and said, Alas, who can live except God has ordained it? But ships shall come from the coast of Kittim, and they shall afflict Asher, and shall afflict Eber. So they also shall come to destruction. Now, for a lot of folks, that isn't going to mean a whole lot. But what that actually does is it actually gives you the chronology all the way from Assyria to the destruction of Greece, and that the Messiah is going to be born during the reign of Rome. Okay, let's walk through this. The first parts I'm not really going to spend a lot of time with because that's more immediate. Moab, Sheth, Edom. Amalek was completely destroyed by Hezekiah, so that's kind of going along those types of lines. But the Kenite, okay, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, Kenite, right? Their dwelling place was very secure with Israel. They lived within Israel up until Assyria came. And guess what Asher is? Asher is the Mesopotamian plain. It would include the nations of Assyria. It would include the nations of Babylon. It would include the nation of Persia. Because they all originate from the same geographic area. If you look on a map, you'll see Assyria, Nineveh specifically, Babylon, and Persia, Susa specifically, their capital, all within the borders of Iran and Iraq, right along the Persian Gulf, you know, right along the Tigris and Euphrates River, all in a very close geographic area. So the Kenite, it says, nevertheless, Cain shall be consumed, how long shall Asher keep you captive? The Kenites were captured and destroyed by Assyria. Okay? This is written 1400 BC. Assyria didn't come upon the playing field and do all this until 700 BC. Okay? And then it says, so Asher, like I said, would include Assyria, Babylon, and Persia. Okay? And that's the order they came in, too. Assyria, Babylon, and Persia. But again, all in the same geographic area. Who's the first one that comes from a different geographic area? Well, it'd be Greece, wouldn't it? And guess what Kittim is? Kittim is Cyprus, where Alexander's ships came from when they attacked on the eastern coast of the Mediterranean. Okay, Greece. Asher is considered, like I said, the Mesopotamian plain. Eber is considered the western part of that, butting up to the Mediterranean, so it would include Israel. All right? But notice it says, so they also shall come to destruction. Who? Kittim shall come to destruction. So you have Assyria, Babylon, Persia, then Greece, and when Greece comes, or when the ships from Kittim come to destruction, that's when the guy who you see him, verse 17, but not now, behold him, but not near, that's when he comes. Well, who took over after Greece? Rome. What empire was Jesus born under? Rome. Again, it's a little bit more, and if you want something that's actually going to name names, you go to Daniel. That's why Daniel's so hotly contested, because Daniel actually names names. But here you've got something that actually follows the chronology and follows it perfectly. Okay, about 900 years before Daniel was born. So, pretty good timetable. So, you have the victory there in the chronology. Again, we have nothing to be ashamed of when it comes to the Scripture. It's historical validity, it's chronological validity, and it's prophetic validity whatsoever. Now, 1 Samuel chapter 2. Let's flip over there. We're going to get into a couple of other more controversial passages here, I guess would be a good way to say it. I shouldn't say, the next one after this is going to be a little more controversial. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 35 and 36. So we have a victory in our faithful priest. 1 Samuel 2:35, but I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul, and I will build him an enduring house, and he will walk before my anointed always. And it shall come about that everyone who is left in your house shall come and bow down to him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and say, please assign me to one of the priest's offices so that I may eat my piece of bread. So here you have this faithful priest that's going to be risen up. Okay? Hebrews chapter 5. Keep your finger there in Samuel because we're going to go right back there. Hebrews chapter 5. Verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself is beset with weakness. And because he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. So this Old Testament priesthood that came about, was it perfect? Far from it, right? I mean, the priests themselves were weighed down by sin. Well, go to Hebrews chapter 4 for a second. I'm kind of going backwards here, but you'll see my point. See, you had that faulty priesthood. Now look what he does here in verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as are we, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in a time of need. So when you look at that, who do you want to go to find out how to win? A coach who's never had a winning season? Or a coach who's never had a loss? Well, I guess it depends on what your goal is, right? If your goal is to be comfortable with losing, you go to the coach who's never had a winning season. Because he can tell you how to be comfortable with losing. How to look yourself in the mirror and say, you know, I did the best I could. You want to find the one that's victorious, or you want to find out how to be victorious, you go to the one that's never lost. See, which kind of high priest do you want to go to? The The one that's beset with weakness, the one that has to offer sacrifices for himself, the one who is weighed down by sin. Well, you go to that one if you want to figure out how to be comfortable in that situation. You go to the one who can sympathize with your weakness, but it's going to tell you how to overcome it. Does Jesus know what it's like to be weak? Yes. Does he know what it's like to lose? No. If you want to know what it's like to be weak and how to overcome the weakness, how to overcome the temptation, how to overcome the trial, you go to the one who went through everything that you went through and came through it by his faith, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Same way you're going to do it. Same way I'm going to do it. See, so we have victory in that faithful priest. Unfortunately, what happens, though, is people make Jesus out to have something a little bit different than what we had. They say he overcame because he was the Son of God. I'd ask anyone to show me that in the New Testament. It ain't there. You know, because he was divine and he relied on his divinity to overcome. No. If Jesus relied on his divinity, Jesus couldn't even be tempted. That's what the scripture says in James 1. God cannot be tempted. He was tempted, so that lets you know he wasn't relying on his divinity. I actually had a professor tell me that Jesus, it says he was tempted, but he wasn't really. So the writer of Hebrews was lying. Well, no, he wasn't lying, but what? Either he was tempted or he wasn't. Hebrews 4 says he was tempted. And because of that temptation, he can come to your aid. He can come to my aid. Without Jesus being tempted, without Jesus being just like you and me, he cannot be our high priest. Cannot. Because when I go to him, he doesn't have a clue what I'm talking about. But now he does, because he was just like us. He experienced it. God didn't know all things. I don't throw stones at me. You'll know what I mean in a second. He needed to know what it's like to be tempted. God cannot be tempted. The only way he could know was to take on our form. Trust me, if there was another way, it would have been done. But there wasn't another way. He had to go through that process. The scripture also says, and we'll see this a little bit later, he learned obedience. What? God had to learn something? Well, Jesus in the flesh had to learn it. He had to learn obedience through the things that he suffered. He had to learn it. He's the perfect high priest if you want victory. If you don't, you change him. So that he's up here, you're down here, and so now you can be comfortable where you're at, which is Romans 7. Be real comfortable. Not doing the things you want to do. Doing the things you don't want to do. Instead of killing that old man and rising to walk in newness of life. Now, let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We got into a few arguments over this one, so if you disagree with me, we can do it afterwards. And the reason people don't like it sometimes is because of how it's worded. But you gotta remember, a lot of times messianic prophecy is very progressive, isn't it? Okay, it reveals a little bit here, then you go down a little bit further, it reveals a little bit more, and then it clarifies it a little bit more down the road here. Okay, I mean, the place where you'd want to go to get clarification on this is Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. Okay, verse 13. He's talking about David's son. All right. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men, and with the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne will be established forever. Now, who's David's son? Solomon, the physical son that sat on the throne. I mean, Jesus is David's physical son too, but you understand the point here. So when Solomon sinned, you know, when the scripture says that his many wives turned his heart away from God, he actually built temples for those false gods, and he actually offered sacrifices to those false gods, right? Scripture says that. So who marched into the palace of Solomon, took him out, and whooped him? Because it says, verse 14, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. Who walked in and flogged Solomon? That would have made it into the Kings and Chronicles somehow, I'm pretty sure. Because they would have tried it. It wouldn't have worked. They'd have had to grab hold of the horns of the altar, and that still wouldn't have worked, I would imagine. And also, did God's loving kindness depart from Solomon? Well, he ripped the kingdom away from his son, right? The only reason he didn't do it from Solomon, the scripture says, is because of David, not because of Solomon. So who's he talking about? He's talking about Jesus. But the reason people have a tough time with it talking about Jesus is it says, when he commits iniquity. Well, when you look at Jesus getting his back ripped to shreds, doesn't Isaiah 53 says, we esteemed him stricken, smitten of men? See, you look at Jesus and it looks like he's the one that committed the sin. The beatings he received look like he did something wrong. But when you get to Isaiah, Isaiah interprets it completely. It might look like he was smitten. We might esteem him smitten, stricken of men. But that's not the case. He himself bore our transgressions. Like a lot of things with God, not everything is as it appears. Matter of fact, if we're truly going to walk by faith, there ain't a whole lot of anything that is as it appears. See? Which is kind of, if you look at Hebrews 11, kind of the definition of faith. What walking by faith is all about. So we have victory in that royal chastisement. Now, there's lots of places where these things are actually talked about in the New Testament. We're not necessarily going to go there. Acts chapter 2 verse 30 actually specifically quotes this passage as referring to Jesus. So usually when I go through the explanation, when people still disagree with me that it's talking about Jesus, I just go quote Peter, and Peter says that this passage is about Jesus, so that usually stops it right there. So we can still talk about it afterwards if you like, if you disagree, but I'm just going to quote Peter. Alright, how much time do I have? 10 minutes? Perfect. Psalm 118. Man, you can spend a long time in the book of Psalms when it comes to messianic prophecy. Man, it's everywhere. Love it. The reason I like this stuff so much is again because, you know, the world is so arrogant. And you know, you got these guys with lots of letters after their name. They've had a lot of education, and you know, they say that this whole place just kind of happened by accident. And I don't know if you heard about the good news that came from Mars the other day. Did you know that the soil of Mars is just like the stuff in your backyard? You know, there's water vapor up there, which means that there was water on Mars, and that the soil is just like ours. But they made a little. They said except for all the organics. You mean life. So this actually kind of goes against their point if you really think about it for a second. The composition of the soil is just like it is on Earth, but with no life. What's that tell you? No breath of life, was there? Or on Mars? None. See, your tax dollars at work, folks. You know, I mean, it's amazing. They're going to go to all over the place trying to find life. And, you know, those guys, it wouldn't surprise me if they plant stuff up there one of these days and they go back and say, oh, look, there's life. You know, how about that? How'd that get there? But, you know, one of the reasons I love this kind of stuff is because man is very arrogant like that. And this stuff just shuts his mouth. You know, they can't explain it. They try constantly. They talk about the fact that these things evolved over time, and but they have no proof of that. You know, they slaughter Isaiah and say that there was a guy named Deutero Isaiah, and then a third Isaiah that came on board and kind of finished everything up. And guess how much proof they have of that? None. JEDP theory or JEPD, I forget which. So if it's the P or the D that comes first, I always forget that bunch of garbage. But how the Old Testament evolved, and you had the Jehovah section that came first, and you had the Elohim section that came next, and then you had the priestly sections, and then the law sections, Deuteronomical sections that came next, and how it all evolved, and you had different writers over the time frame that just caused this thing to come about in pieces and sections. Get some of the proof they have for that? None. This is the stuff that they're trying. Why do they work so hard to destroy it? Are they working real hard to destroy the Quran? Are they working really hard to destroy the Veda? No? Book of Mormon implodes itself. I mean, they don't have to work real hard for that one. You know? Not a problem. They spend all their time on the Scripture. I mean, notice nobody uses Muhammad's name as a swear word. It's only the name of Jesus that they use. You probably have your head chopped off if you use Muhammad's name as a swear word. I mean, they put a picture of him in for a cartoon and they start killing people out there in Europe. So, you know, those guys don't mess around, you know. When I go to India, I don't know why I booked my flight this way. It's because Benoy told me to. So if anything happens, you can blame him. I'm landing in Qatar, which sticks out in the middle of the Persian Gulf. Iran's on the other side, you know, and Doha is right there on the Persian Gulf. So I'll be able to wave to the Ayatollahs, you know, when I fly over, and, you know, wave my Bible at them and everything. So that should be fun. Yeah. For taking pictures? Oh, I was going to do that too. I had my video camera and my other camera. I was going to just walk around like a dumb American tourist and start taking. Let's see what the mosque in the airport looks like, you know? Not a good idea. I appreciate that. That's good. Now I won't get arrested. All right. Well, at least not for that. But Psalm 118, let me get back to my topic here. Real quickly. Verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Believe it or not, folks, there is victory in rejection. You get rejected by the world, you count yourself blessed. We're going to dive into that a lot more tomorrow. You don't get rejected by the world, you better wonder what's going on. The world looked at that cornerstone and it threw it out. Rejected it. God looked at that cornerstone and it became the chief cornerstone which everything else is built upon. And you're a stone too. You're being shaped and fit together to be stuck in that temple. And the only way for you to be able to have that happen is to be utterly rejected by the world.
Right.
And then you're fit. Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is one of my favorite passages. It's just really good. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His Messiah. Let us tear their fetters apart, cast their cords, away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury. And you all know what He says? But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance. The very ends of the earth is thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O king, show discernment, take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence, and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest He become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. There it is, victory in our king's coronation. The world happy about it? Is the world throwing a party because Jesus got coronated? No, notice what they say. They say, let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords away from us. The world does not want to walk in freedom. True freedom. Freedom from sin. They do not want to do it. They want to stay bound down. They do not want to live in a kingdom of righteousness. And so they reject it. But notice what God says. He laughs. He scoffs. There is nothing that stopped Him from putting His Son upon the throne. And if you want to know what Zion He's talking about, write this verse down. It's probably one of the most important verses when talking about the spiritual Jerusalem. It's Hebrews 12:22. Hebrews 12:22. It defines what Jerusalem really is. It's not physical, it's spiritual in the New Testament. Okay? Galatians 4 is another good passage to go to. The allegory between Sinai in Jerusalem and heavenly in the spirit, or the physical and the heavenly. All right, last one we're going to go to. I'm cutting a couple of these out. Habakkuk chapter 3. We skipped over a lot of the Old Testament, if you didn't realize right there. We made a big jump. Habakkuk chapter 3. Habakkuk is a great book. He's a prophet that prophesied right before the Babylonian destruction of the southern kingdom. And he had this complaint that he made to God. He goes, God, look at the people, man. They're so wicked. How can you stand it? How can you handle having a people this wicked that call themselves by your name? And God tells Habakkuk, he goes, guess what? I'm going to do something that when you hear it, it's going to make your ears tingle. He goes, I'm bringing the Chaldeans, the fierce and impetuous people. He said, they're going to spread out their nets over them. They're going to put the hooks through the nose. Then Habakkuk changes his tune. He says, well, God, how can you destroy your people? You know, the people more wicked than they are. See, what actually happened is that, you know, when you do what Manasseh did, and you actually put the idols for the Asherah cult inside the temple of the Lord. The Asherah cult was the fertility cult. I don't have to tell you what they did to worship that goddess in the temple of God. You tell me who's more righteous and who's more wicked. Did Babylon claim to be a nation of Yahweh? No. Israel did. And that's the stuff they did? They sacrificed children to Moloch? Manasseh himself sacrificed his own son to the god Moloch. No wonder Ezekiel says, "You make your system make your sister Sodom look righteous." See. So Habakkuk says, "God, you can't do that. You can't destroy Israel with the Chaldeans." And then he says something very interesting. Chapter 2, verse 1, he goes, I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he speaks to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. So basically what Habakkuk's doing is he's going up and just waiting for God to come home so he can get a whooping. Okay, because he knows it's kind of difficult to question the God of the heavens as far as his wisdom goes. And so he's expecting, you know, to get kind of beat down when God comes through. But God doesn't even address it. doesn't address Habakkuk's complaint. He just makes his case very clearly. And at the end of this, Habakkuk sees the big picture. He sees that it's not about Israel, physically. It's about the Messiah and spiritual Israel. That's what it's really about. And so now we go down to verse 13. And this is, you know, God coming through, big, if you read a little bit earlier, you know, big scenes of judgment, you know, the sun, you know, the moon, you know, God coming down in His glory. I mean, everything's shattering, falling apart. Magnificent picture. Mountains quaking. Sun and moon standing in their places. Verse 13. You did go forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your Messiah. You did strike the head of the house of evil and lay him open from thigh to neck. You did pierce him with his own spears. Now you think about this. Who's the head of the house of evil? Who's the head honcho of evil? Okay, Satan, right? And notice what it says. It says, you laid him open from thigh to neck. In other words, it's not a scratch. And notice, he did it with his own spears. Notice he didn't say spear. He said spears. More than one. So let's say two. Okay, very minimum. What two things did Satan use to hold people captive? Sin and death, right? What did Jesus do? It's almost like one of David's mighty men who went down into a pit, killed that Egyptian with his own spear, wasn't it? I might be getting the story mixed up. You know? Jesus going down into the pit with Satan. Satan standing there with two spears that he's slain every single human being with since the foundation of the world. And Jesus walks over to him, does some cool Jesus move, and takes the spears right out of his hand and lays the dude open from thigh to neck. And then he walks out, and there's Satan just standing there with his guts hanging out. That's who he is now. I know the scripture says he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, but with the Christian, he ain't got no hold. By faith, we see him with his guts hanging out in the bottom of a pit somewhere with two spears sticking out of him. That's how we have to see him. There is victory in the battle that Jesus won. Remember, goes right back to Genesis chapter 3. He crushed the head of the serpent. And then over in Romans 16, we walk in those same steps. We crush him ourselves. If, and only if, we walk in the steps of Jesus. So brethren, where are you walking? You walking in the footsteps of the world? The lion's hot on your tail. He's going to jump on you. He's going to rip you to shreds. You walk in the footsteps of Jesus. By faith, you are invincible. By faith, there is no weapon that can overtake you. By faith, there is nothing that can destroy you. The head of the house of evil has been laid open from thigh to neck. And you get to walk in that victory.